Let me just turn this on. As we come again to look in the Word of God, I remind my heart, I remind yours, that there's a principle of Bible study that we cannot live without. It is indispensable, and that is total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. It's God's book. He wrote it. The inspiration is God-breathed. That's the idea of the word. And we need Him to breathe again. We need Him to reveal the revelation. And He's promised if we would come as little children that He would do that. I want to quote one verse before we go to prayer. It's Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. Hebrews 1:2 says, "In these last days, God has spoken unto us in His Son." And if you have the New American Standard, you'll notice there's a marginal reference. The word "in" is not in the original language. It doesn't say He spoke to us in His Son. It says He has spoken to us in Son. And so you say, what does that mean? Well, if I can't do this, but if I started speaking in German, you'd know what that is, in French, in Spanish, in English, the Bible is written in Son. That's the language of the Bible. Christ is the language. And so when we come to study the Bible, it's all about Him. So we're in Mark, but we don't study Mark to know Mark. We study Mark to know Jesus. In these last days, He speaks in Son, in Jesus. So let's pray together, and then we'll look at our text. Father, thank You so much for Your Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts. And we just trust You to guide us now in this session, that as we meditate on Your Word, You would focus the eyes of our heart squarely again on our Lord Jesus. We want to see Him in a living way. We know that You love us too much to let us go on in unreality. And so meet with us, we pray, in a very real way. And we pray that because we see the Lord, that we would never be the same. Thank You for meeting with us. And we commit this time to You now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, let me review a little bit and get back into our discussion. We left off, Mark has written his gospel in sections. And we're in a big section, chapter 8:27 through 10:52. And we call that section the Way of the Cross. This ties in with the theme of Mark. So let me just give you the theme again, and then we'll pick up where we left off. Mark 10:45. By the way, we hand out these Bible sheets just if it helps you. This is the order in which I'll quote the scriptures. And so instead of turning pages in your Bible looking for different books, this is supposed to help. If it gets in the way, just scrap it. Turn it over and you'll have blank paper. That'll be good. Mark 10:45, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." The theme of Mark is that Jesus is the amazing servant. But the only difference between the ministry He had when He walked on earth and the ministry He has now is that He has a different body now. When He was on earth, He had an incarnate body. Now He lives in you. He lives in me. We are His body, the church, the body of Christ. It's the same Jesus, it's just a different body. It's the same ministry. He lived on the earth redemptively. He went the way of the cross. Now He lives in your heart. He lives redemptively. And so Mark takes us away from the idea that I am a servant of the Lord. No, He is the servant, and He lives in your heart. And the best thing I can ever do is surrender to the one who lives in my heart and let Him serve. He will do it as He once did it. That's why we call this section the Way of the Cross. Because when He lived on earth, He went to the cross. Now He lives in my heart. He's going to the cross again. He's going to be rejected. And we'll pick more of that up as we go through the Gospel of Mark. For the past couple of sessions, we've been focusing on the first part of that section called the Way of the Cross, and it's illustrated by the Mountain of Transfiguration. And I called attention to the fact that the Mountain of Transfiguration is bigger than just that one little section. There was a conversation before they went up the mountain. At Caesarea Philippi, who do men say that I am? And you remember the heart of that conversation. Matthew chapter 16, verse 16 and 17. Simon Peter answered, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So that first conversation is teaching, I need God's revelation. Apart from that, flesh and blood will never do it. I need His revelation. Then when they went up on the mountain, there was another conversation. And you remember, Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus, and Peter was talking to Jesus, and the voice came out of the glory cloud, God the Father saying, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And when it was all over, Jesus went to His terrified disciples who were now face down on the ground. And He put His hand on them and He said, "Don't be afraid and get up." And so there are many conversations on the mountain. Follow along, please, as I just reread that record. Chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them, and His garments became radiant, exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." And all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. The heart of this whole mountain experience, the conversation that took place, is illustrated by the response God had to Peter's comment. Peter said, "Lord, it's good we're here. Let us build you a tabernacle." And the response to that was, now I'm using my own words, but the response was not a word. He didn't say anything. It was an object lesson. Peter said, "Let us build you a tabernacle." And he said, "No, let me tabernacle you." And the presence of God came down. The cloud came down and enveloped the three. And suddenly they found themselves in the presence of God. When you're in the presence of God, you're on your face. And when you look around, all you see is Jesus. Everything else passes away, including Elijah and Moses. They're in this story, they're an illustration. The law and the prophets, the word of the Lord, and even the written word passes away once you see the living word. And so they're in the presence of God. And the message of all of this is that they are in God. We are in God. He tabernacles us. Now, I told you in the earlier discussion that the transfiguration, because Jesus said, some of you won't die till you see the kingdom of God coming and the Son of Man coming in glory with his holy angels. And so the transfiguration is a foretaste of heaven. And so you have a little picture here with the dead in Christ and those who are alive and remain and rise up together with him. And the Lamb is in the center and he's glorified. And you have a picture of heaven. Let me give you two heaven verses. One is from Revelation 7:15. They are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. Now note this. He who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. You see, the transfiguration is just a foretaste of that. He spread his tabernacle over them. And then we read, of course, they will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and guide them to springs of water of life. God will wipe every tear from their eye. What a glorious day. When, isn't this a word picture for you? When the Lamb becomes the shepherd. It says the Lamb will shepherd them. I love that. The Lamb is the shepherd. And then another heaven verse is Revelation 21, beginning at verse 2. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He'll dwell with them. They will be his people, and God will be among them. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. First things have passed away. But notice again, the tabernacle of God is with men. And so on the mountain, Peter, not knowing what he said, I'll build you a tabernacle. God says, no, I'll build you a tabernacle. And he comes and envelops them, and they find themselves in the presence of God. The second part of that is the radiant garments. You remember that when Moses put a veil over his face, the veil was thick enough to hold in the rays. But now his garments is not thick enough to hold in the rays. Christ is radiating through the garments. And once again, we have this wonderful picture. Christ indwelt the garments. And everything he indwells radiates with reflected glory. Now he indwells you. And his glory shines through you. So now on the mountain, what do you have? You have two things. The cloud comes down, I am in God. Christ radiates through his garment, Christ is in me. And so you have this picture of union with Christ, foretaste of heaven. I'm in him, he's in me. And because he's in me, his glory radiates through me. I am not the servant. I am not the light. He's the servant. And when he lives, then he radiates through us. Well, that's where we left off last time. That brings us then, there's a conversation before they go up. There's a conversation when they're on the mountain. There's a conversation as they come down. And there's a conversation at the bottom. We have now come to their descent. As they're coming down, they talk. What do they talk about? And I'm suggesting once again, it's going to drive home the theme of Mark and the theme of this section the way of the cross. So let's look at their conversation as they come down. Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 9. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. And they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does first come and restore all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." Strange conversation after all the glory that they just experienced on the mountain. Now, before I attempt to analyze this conversation, I'll tell you what I'm looking for. I'm looking for how this conversation ties into the theme of Mark, that he's the amazing servant who lives in my heart. He did not come to be served. He came to serve. He's the amazing servant. He didn't come to my heart to be served. He came to serve. How does it tie in with the theme of Mark? And then we're in the section called the Way of the Cross. How does it tie in to that section? So that's what we're going to look for. It seems to me that this conversation is really in two parts. If you glance again at verse 9 and 10, you see the first part, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. That's one part. And then the second part has to do with Elijah. Verses 11 to 13, they asked him, saying, "Why is it the scribes say Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first and restore all things," and so on. So first, let's look at the command Jesus gave. On the way down from the mountain, he said, "Don't tell anyone. All you've just experienced, all you have seen, all the glory that you were privileged to behold, be quiet." Mark chapter 9, verse 7. Remember, they were just terrified when God tabernacled them, and in the cloud they heard this voice. A cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Now that expression, "listen to him," is in the imperative mood. In other words, it's a command. Listen to him. If you're in a cloud and it's the presence of the Lord and you hear a voice and it says, "listen to him," that's going to make an impact on your life. And you're going to listen to him. So the question comes, listen to him. What's the first order that he gives after that voice? I got to listen to him. All right, what's he going to say? Verse 9b, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. I speak as a fool, and this is paraphrased, and this is Ed Miller's reversed. The first command: shut up. That's what he said. The first command: this is my Son. Listen to him. So he speaks. He says, don't talk. Don't tell anybody what you've seen. Well, they didn't know what he's talking about. They didn't know what it meant. So how long should they shut up? Because they didn't know. It says that they were discussing what the resurrection means. He said, don't talk till he rises, but they don't know what that means. So they've got to be quiet until something until they figure out what in the world he's talking about. Now, Luke 9:36 says, they kept silent and reported to no one in those days anything that they'd seen. They're trying to obey. He listen to him. Yes, sir. I'm going to listen. And they are obeying. Mark 9:10 says, they seized on that statement. And the margin says, they kept to themselves. Actually, the Greek is, they held it close to their chest. They got our word. Don't tell anybody. And they're holding it close to your chest. My father-in-law is now in heaven, but when he lived with us, he just loved to play cards. And he would always tell us, hold it to your chest. Because I held my cards out and everybody could see what I had. And he's always, hold it to your chest. You got to keep it in. That's what they did. All of that wonder that they had, that tremendous experience of being swallowed up in the presence of the Shekinah glory cloud, hearing God speak from heaven, they held it to their chest. Lillian reminded me this morning, they held it to their heart. And I think that's more like it, not just to their chest, but they held it to their heart. Now, again, it's interesting that this first command that he gives is not to tell anyone. Why would Jesus, after an experience like that, tell them to be quiet? Well, I think one reason is given in the text, because they didn't understand. If they started to talk, they wouldn't know what they're talking about. And I think one of the big principles is, until you understand something, be quiet. Have the law of silence on your lips. Unless you know what you're talking about, don't talk. Mark 9:10, they seized that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. And so on the way down, they began to ask each other, what do you think he means by that? Rising from the dead. They didn't have a clue. Even after this, in another occasion coming up in the chapter, he spelled it out for them. Mark 9:31. He was teaching his disciples, telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. When he's been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They didn't get it. Now, on the level of earth, to be honest with you, I can understand why they didn't understand. Because our Lord Jesus spoke often cryptically. He didn't come right out and say things clear. Like they said to him, are you going back to Jerusalem? And he said, aren't there 12 hours in a day? Why didn't I think of that? You know, and some of these answers, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. They told this, Jesus told his disciples, you take up the cross and follow me. And he said, you're not worthy of me if you don't hate your family, your wife and your children and your own life. What did he mean by that? Was it literal? And so they were constantly scratching their heads when he said, a simple question, where are we going to have Passover? He could say 23 Jerusalem Avenue. It would be so easy to just tell them. How did he answer that? Go to a certain city. But he didn't tell them what city. And he said, you're going to see a man walking. Yeah, right. A lot of men walk. But this one's carrying a bucket. Follow him. And when he goes into a house, find out who owns the house. And when you find out who owns the house, ask him. And he'll tell you where we're going to have Passover. And all the Bible says is, they did according to his word and found it as he said. Just obey the Lord. It becomes clear as you obey the Lord. It becomes clear. So, what is rising from the dead? Now, see, we just sort of slap on. We know. We have celebrated Easter. We know what it means. This is new to them. They didn't have a clue. And so they're thinking, spiritually, rise. He's going to rise from the dead. Maybe that means he's going to rise in political authority, overthrow Rome, and then he's going to be king. Or everybody's against him now, scribes and Pharisees. Maybe he will rise in the opinion of other people. And they were discussing it back and forth. They didn't know. The last thing in their mind was he's going to get killed, go in a grave, and come back out alive. They wouldn't think of that, even though he said it in plain words. Because, go back to conversation one, you need more than plain words. I need more than plain words. I need a revelation from above. Flesh and blood's not going to figure this out. It's almost interesting to me, it's almost laughable, that how often, of course, welcome to the club, how often they didn't get it. When he spoke spiritually, for example, Mark 8:15, he was giving orders to them saying, watch out, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. He's talking spiritually, beware the doctrine, but they take it literally. Uh-oh, we forgot bread. Then, when he speaks literally, the Son of Man's going to rise, they'd look for some spiritual meaning. And if he talks literally, they look for the spiritual. If he talks spiritual, they look for the literal. They just don't get it. And as I said, welcome to the club, because that's how we are. There's a wonderful principle connected with this. Mark 9:9. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. It's not only enough to be quiet until you understand the truth, until you understand what's going on. But this illustration, until the Son of Man is risen, be quiet until you understand the risen life of Christ. Be quiet until I understand the risen life of Christ. The resurrection made everything clear. Once that happened, and I know in my life, I was saved for 7 years before I knew anything about the risen Christ living in my heart. I should have shut up. Instead, I ramrodded the gospel down everyone's throat I met and drove many people away from the Lord, I think. His point seems to be, until you understand resurrection, until you see the risen life, or the theme of Mark. The theme of Mark is that Christ lives in me, and I live in him. And until you understand that, it will be helpful not to talk. Now, one principle that I got from Dr. A.T. Pearson on how to study the Bible, he's just a wonderful, one of my favorite missionary writers, Dr. A.T. Pearson. Are you familiar with him? You're familiar with Spurgeon. All right, Spurgeon preached the gospel for many years. When he died, Dr. A.T. Pearson took over the pulpit. And the church grew under his ministry. And that shows that Spurgeon didn't build on himself. He built on the Lord. It wasn't built on a man. Anyway, Dr. A.T. Pearson gave this principle. He said, look for first mention. First time something's mentioned in the Bible becomes very important, because it shows how it'll be developed through the scriptures. And then look for full mention. Everything has a place where it's dealt with. For example, resurrection. The resurrection of Christ. You say, that's many places in the Bible. Yeah, but it's also in 1 Corinthians 15. That's the full mention. Love, that's everywhere. Yes, but 1 Corinthians 13, that's the big chapter on love. And so there's a first mention, there's a full mention, and there's a final mention. And so that helps me, that principle. Anyway, Jesus said, don't talk. So I look for the first time He said that in the Gospel of Mark to his disciple. And let me give you that illustration. I'm referring to Mark 1, beginning at verse 40. A leper came to Jesus, beseeching him, falling on his knees before him, saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him, he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest, offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony." But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. My natural heart sort of sides with the leper on this. This leper, it said that he had full-blown leprosy. And Luke tells us that. He's the doctor. He would know. And I've seen pictures of full-blown leprosy. And I can't prove it, but I think because he had full-blown leprosy and Jesus just touched him and immediately he was cleansed, I think his nose grew back and his toes grew back and his fingers grew back. I just think this guy had a miracle. He was cleansed and he knew it in a moment of time. He had been ostracized from his family, from society, from the temple, and now he can go back to his family. How are you going to shut up about that? I mean, really, if God does such a work in your heart, does such a cleansing, I understand why this guy had to go out and blab it. He had to go out and rumor it around. And he got an audience. People came, the Bible says, people came from everywhere. So, I vote for the leper. I think he did the right thing. Until I read, he was commanded by Jesus not to do it. So now what? Am I voting for disobedience? Am I saying three cheers for the leper? He disobeyed Jesus. Now I have to come back and say, well, I guess I can't give him my vote, but I understand why he did it. If the Lord does something that wonderful in your life, great day, you'd have to chew your tongue to a stump not to tell people. And that was where the leper was. Let me make a couple of observations. This is not new. You've heard it many, many times. But our testimony is always in terms of the Lord's authority. We've got to obey the Lord. Obedience is better than sacrifice, God said. And there's nothing more important than just obeying the Lord, living a holy life. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. No matter how successful things appeared to these eyes, according to this first mention, if I don't obey the Lord, I hinder his ministry. If you don't live in obedience, you hinder the ministry of the Lord. Did this leper testify? Yes. Did he, in one sense, have a ministry? Yes, he did. A very wonderful ministry. Did people come from far and near? He had a tremendous crowd. Here's the sad thing. Because he had such a great ministry, the Bible says Jesus couldn't minister. He hindered the Lord from ministering. Jesus is the amazing servant. This is the theme of Mark, and that's why that story's in there. Who's the servant? Are you the servant? Or is he the servant? And the answer is, he's the amazing servant. This is very heartrending when you think about it. If my ministry hinders his ministry, what good is my ministry? If your ministry hinders his ministry, what good is that ministry? It's very heart-searching, because in our love and in our zeal and in our gratitude for all that the Lord has done, we want to let everybody know. But if we don't know the message of the risen Christ, then we better not talk. Because we might have great success, but we might be calling people to our testimony. That great crowd that came, I don't think they came for Jesus. I think they came for healing. Because that leper said, look what he did for me. And sometime, because we have a great experience, we get all excited, we call people to our spiritual gift. Or we call people to a special program. Or we call people to a special miracle. And not to Jesus. So he said, just wait. Be quiet. That was the idea of show yourself to the priest. That priest is the one who's going to admit, this guy's cleansed. I've never seen anything like it. Your life does the talking. There's a saying that has been attributed to Francis of Assisi, but probably he didn't say it. But anyway, he gets credit for it. And that is, witness every chance you get. If necessary, use words. Your life is a testimony. And when God transforms your life, there is the testimony. I don't know anything that could be more tragic in my life in ministry. If I ended up like that, if I ended up having a great ministry, so much so that Christ couldn't minister. How sad is that? He's the servant, and it's not me. It's the Lord, and he is the one that ministers. Remember when the high priest, now I'm going to check your Bible knowledge here. When the high priest, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, went beyond the veil, and just before he got to the Ark of the Covenant to sprinkle the blood, what did he say? What did the high priest say? He's on the other side of the veil, but he's not quite to the Ark. What did he say? What did the high priest say? Actually, you know your Bibles well, because he didn't say anything. The reason I'm pulling your leg like that is because that day, the blood did the talking. The blood did the talking. And coming down from the mountain, what Jesus is saying, let the risen Christ do the talking. Don't tell anybody until you understand the risen Christ. And the risen Christ will do the talking. He is the servant. All right, let's hold that for a moment. Let me turn this tape over. And let's take the second part of the conversation about Elijah. Mark 9:11. They asked him, saying, why is it that the scribes say Elijah must come first? I'm quite sure these disciples were familiar with the prophecy of Malachi. I don't know if you're familiar with the last verse of the Old Testament, but here it is. Malachi 4, verse 5. I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, so I will not come and smite the land with a curse. The last word in the Old Testament is curse. And then welcome to the New Testament, which is all blessing. But it was that prophecy, I'm going to send Elijah. Everybody knew that prophecy. Even the scribes, they finally got it right. Elijah will come before Messiah, and he will bring restoration. Now, my guess is, this is only a guess, but because they had just been on the mountain of transfiguration, and with these eyes they saw Elijah, they were wondering, did we see Malachi's prophecy fulfilled? They were looking for the kingdom. They were excited that he was going to set up a kingdom. And when they asked about Elijah, they said, in effect, I think they're saying, did we just see that? Did that prophecy finally get fulfilled? They kept up that mentality, by the way, right to the end. Remember when Jesus ascended? What did they say just before he ascended? Listen to Acts 1, 6 and 7. When they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? They couldn't get that out of their mind. It's time for the kingdom. Of course, John the baptizer was preaching, the kingdom of heaven's at hand, and Jesus said the kingdom of heaven, and they're looking for the kingdom, and they want the kingdom. And even the day he is ascending to heaven, they said, is it time? Is it the kingdom? And he said, it's not for you to know the times and the epochs which the Father has put in his own name. You'll be witnesses unto me in Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And while he was speaking, he rose, he ascended to heaven. But that was their last question. Is it time for the kingdom? Has Elijah come? Has the prophecy been fulfilled? Listen, please, to the answer to that question. The scribes say Elijah must come first. What do you say? His answer is amazing. Let me sort of give you the answer in, again, my own words, and then try to illustrate it. In effect, he said, yeah, Elijah must come first. The scribes are right, finally. They didn't get a lot right, but they got this right. Mark 9:12, he said to them, Elijah does first come and restore all things. Well, Malachi gives you a little hint on what restore all things means. Malachi 4:5, he'll restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Now, don't think a family in a house and the kids and the father not getting along. That's not what he's talking about. The idea seems to be that the children have strayed far away from the founding fathers. The fathers, think of our dear country, the U.S. of A. How far have the children departed from the morals and principles on which our country was founded? And here comes Elijah to restore the hearts of the children back to the hearts of the fathers, and the hearts of the fathers back to the hearts of the children. So that restoration has to do with the revival of bringing them back to the foundations and bringing them back to the truth. He said when Elijah comes, he's going to have that restoration. So yes, says Jesus, Elijah must come. But then he said in verse 13, I say to you, Elijah has indeed come. When? On the mountain? That we just saw? Elijah has indeed come. When Matthew records it, he fills in the details. Listen to Matthew 17, 12 and 13. I say to you, Elijah already came, but they did not recognize him, and they did to him whatever they wished. So the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. All right, now this is getting a little complicated, and I hope it won't confuse you. Jesus said, Elijah must come, but he already came. John the Baptist. Listen to Matthew 11, 14 and 15. If you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, before I tell you why Jesus called John Elijah, let me give you a short chronology of John the Baptist in terms of Elijah, not his whole life, just in terms of Elijah. You remember when he was born, Gabriel, the angel, came to his father, Zacharias. Luke 1:17. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people for the Lord. Now Elijah, let me start again. Gabriel did not say, your son, John, is Elijah. He said he's coming in the power and spirit of Elijah. That's a little different. Now, when I thought of that, I thought, well, I guess I'll have to go study Elijah. What's the power and spirit of Elijah? He worked a lot of miracles. He held back the rain, and he multiplied that flour for the widow of Zarephath, and God used him to raise her son from the dead. He called down fire from heaven on the prophets of Baal. He put his mantle out over the Jordan River and spread open the river and walked across it. The spirit and power of Elijah. Except I come to John 10 and verse 40, the last verse in John 10, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Many believed in him there. John never did a miracle. He never performed a sign. So whatever the spirit and power of Elijah is, it's not miracles. Because John came in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he never did a miracle. You can put that on my tombstone, by the way. I hope you do. Ed Miller never performed a sign, but everything he ever said about this man was true. What a testimony John had about the Lord Jesus. Now, Jesus said, if you have ears to hear, John is Elijah. Did John know that? I don't think so. Listen to John 1:19 to 20. When he first started his ministry, the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem and said, who are you? He confessed. He did not deny. He confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. He didn't know he was Elijah. Jesus said he was Elijah, but he didn't know it. His father was told by an angel that he's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, this is not deep. Chapter 11 in Matthew comes before chapter 14. Chapter 14 comes before chapter 17. That's not deep. Here's why I'm telling you that. Because in chapter 11, when Jesus said to... that's Elijah. John's Elijah. John was alive. He was in prison, but he was alive. He was breathing air. Chapter 14. John is dead. He got beheaded. They put his head on a platter. Chapter 17. John is dead. Jesus said, John's Elijah. They say, is Elijah coming? Jesus said, yes. He still has to come. I thought he already came. I thought he was John. Now John's dead, and Jesus said, Elijah still has to come. Interesting approach, because it gives you a wonderful principle. The key lies in the fact that John the Baptist was called Elijah, and you know who John the Baptist was. He's the forerunner of Jesus. You say, what's a forerunner? It's someone who runs before. He comes first to prepare the way. John 1:26. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. Verse 33. He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Over and over, John bent over backwards, saying, I baptize with water. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I can get you wet. That's all I can do. I am not the servant. He's the servant. I prepare the way. I'll take the valleys and raise them up and make the ground level. I'll take the mountains and bring them down and make it smooth. I'll take the crooked ways and try to straighten them out. I'll take the obstacles that are on the road and clear them off. I'll make the path to Jesus as simple as I can so you can behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But I can't do it. John constantly said he couldn't do it. When they came to him in John 3, they were all upset. Jesus is getting more disciples than you. He said, it's great because he's the groom. I'm the friend of the groom. I'm the best man. Hands off the bride. I have no right to the bride. He must increase. I must decrease. And he said, my joy is that people are flocking to Jesus. And if I lose disciples because they're going to Christ, glory. That's what it's all about. And so John was a forerunner. He prepared the way, but Jesus did the real work. Jesus will always have his forerunners. Now this introduces us, let me just set this before you, to another Bible principle. I'm always looking for principles that help me study this book. And there is a principle called the law of multiple fulfillment. Now, what do I mean by the law of multiple fulfillment? And that is, the same prophecy is fulfilled, and then a little while later, it's fulfilled again, and a little while later, it's fulfilled again at Pentecost. You remember when Peter stood at Pentecost, and the Spirit of God came down? You remember Pentecost. And Peter says, this is that. This is that which was spoken by Joel. Joel gave a prophecy. He's going to pour out his Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. The Spirit of God's coming on all flesh. Well, Peter said, this is that. Is it over? Was Joel's prophecy fulfilled? Pentecost. Or is he still pouring out his Spirit on all flesh? Or is he still giving young men visions and old men dreams? Are your sons and daughters still being filled with the Spirit and prophesying? You see, multiple fulfillment. It was fulfilled then. Some people, in fact, there's a whole system of theology. Some of you are studying Revelation, I understand. And so maybe you've read some of the background of this. Some people come to Matthew 24 and say, there's nothing future in chapter 24. It's all past. It was fulfilled in 70 AD when Titus, the Roman emperor, destroyed Jerusalem. And they come to Revelation and they say, it's over. There's nothing future. It's all past. It's all past. It was fulfilled at 70 AD. And it's just a graphic way to tell you about history. It's both. When I read Matthew 24, I say, yeah, boy, that sure happened in 70 AD. There was tribulation. But tribulation's coming. And someday there'll be a great tribulation. The law of multiple fulfillment. Even the virgin birth had its first fulfillment in Isaiah's wife, and then later in the virgin birth. Every Christian who has finally understood the risen Christ is Elijah. You are Elijah. You're the forerunner. You're not the servant. You're the forerunner. You prepare the way. I prepare the way. And what are we doing? We're trying to restore the hearts of the children back to the founding fathers, to the patriarchs, to the message of the beginning. And what we do is prepare the way. I study hard to give you a lesson. But if that's all you get, you're in trouble. My hope is that Jesus will follow after and do the real work. I can gather 150 gallons of water. That's what they did when he turned water to wine. You can gather the water, but you can't turn it to wine. You can roll the stone away, but he better say, Lazarus, come forth. It's his job to do the real work. And so it's true that there's going to be tribulation, but there's also going to be Elijah. And Elijah's going to continually come. Let me just ask this. Does the Bible teach that someday there will be an individual that we call Antichrist? Do you believe an Antichrist is coming? Yes? Yes? Okay. Listen to 1 John 4:3. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. You heard Antichrist is coming, and now he's already in the world. And then chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it's the last hour. Just as you heard Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. And all the way from the first century, when they said Caesar is Antichrist, Titus is Antichrist, Nero is Antichrist, Dominican is Antichrist. In later years, Mussolini is the Antichrist. Hitler, that's the Antichrist. Khrushchev, that's the Antichrist. And you might have some of your own. They're all keeping the seat warm. The law of multiple fulfillment. He keeps coming. There will be earthquakes. And more, and more, and more, and more. There'll be wars and rumors of war. That's never fulfilled. And more, and more, and more. And as the end draws near, all of these things are fulfilled over and over again. And there's always Elijah. He said, Elijah came, Elijah's coming. And how will they treat Elijah? And this is the end of the conversation. He said, they did to him whatsoever they will. And they're going to take me, and they're going to cruelly treat me, and they're going to put me on the cross. The path of the king is the path of the king's servant. And you go out and you scratch your head. I'm telling everybody, it's free. It's a gift of God. It's wonderful. Come back to the fathers. Be restored. And they're going to put my head on a platter. They hate me. And they hate you. They hate Elijah. And now on the way down, Jesus, and let me summarize it. Jesus said, until you know the risen Christ, hold it tight. Once you know him, you'll have plenty of opportunity to share. But wait until you understand the resurrection life. And don't be deceived. You're Elijah, and they're going to put your head on a platter, the way of the cross. And so you see the theme of Mark, the risen Christ. You see the theme of the section, the way of the cross. They're going to treat you the same way that they're going to treat me. Well, we'll hold it for there. Any comments or questions? This was their conversation on the way down. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your Holy Spirit. And we just pray that you'll protect your saints here from anything that's not true and not from you. But do honor what you say and work it in our hearts. We pray that we would understand really fully what it means, the risen Christ living in us. And we thank you for the privilege we have to go the way of the cross. And we just ask you to make that real in our hearts as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Your homework for next I don't give homework, but you might enjoy reading the conversation that took place when they got to the bottom. This is an amazing story. So we'll pick that up next time. Thank you for coming.
Thank you for coming.
Yes.
Faye, we're sorry about the tape that we forgot to bring. We'll either put it in the mail. We could do that for you. Okay.
Thank you so much.
Okay. It's not Lillian's fault. She told me to do it, and I didn't do it.
Are they going to start a video of this?
Not that I know of.
Announced it Sunday.
A video?
Uh-huh. Or a simulcast or something.
Oh, yeah. I don't understand that. But it's on your website, whatever it is. I don't understand all those technical words. And by the way, we have, in case like today was a change in schedule, if you want to be notified of any change in schedule, if you could just put your name in either an email or a phone number or something. A correct email. Sorry about that. And then if there are some changes, we can let you know.